morning, everyone. The day that I can get up here without the nerves just hitting just before I get here will be a great day. Sometimes I come up and I think I'm going to have a stroke in front of you, but hopefully you won't have to experience that. I really appreciate visitors coming our way today. I'm not the real preacher, and that will be real evident in just a few minutes as we get going here. We have been talking since the beginning of the year about evangelizing. We'd like to be able to grow in that concept with our congregation here, grow maybe in an area where we haven't been necessarily real good. Sorry. Just got the clue from the back room. I didn't have the power on. So, am I here? Okay, good. Hopefully this doesn't become tedious for you. Most of the lessons from the pulpit for the last month have been on that. Our midweek classes have to do with evangelism. It's something that we hope that you can sit back for the next couple of months and enjoy the learning from the lessons that are given from the classes. Be able to take material that's given to you and use them use those things in your walk. I will be preaching quite a bit on Sunday evenings up through the end of March, hopefully bringing you lessons that I'm actually borrowing. I gave a disclaimer when I started this a few weeks ago. These lessons are actually brought by a man down south, a brother, Harold Comer, and he is an evangelizer. He enjoys evangelizing. And besides evangelizing, he studies evangelizing, compiles material about evangelizing and statistics and things like that. And so hopefully over the next few months, be able to give you some information that will help you, that will help us as a congregation when we have visitors, people that come in off the streets, as we invite people to come and be with us, how we should be with them, how we treat them in such a way to where they're more likely to be back. I wanted to address the midweek class for a moment. I didn't tell Patrick I was going to do this. We were talking about some other things, and I forgot. And it's really kind of come to my attention, our attention, that at the beginning of the quarter, we weren't necessarily absolutely specific to tell you all that the two classes have different curriculums. And I wanted to address that for just a moment. The preaching of God's Word is always constant. It's preaching that we're called to do. It's through the foolishness of preaching that the world is converted. But how many of you have heard the term, there's more than one way to skin a cat? Okay? It's more than one way to skin a cat. Now, just that very statement gives you the idea that there's somebody that's actually an expert on skinning cats. I've never skinned a cat. We've had rabbits. We've had chickens. We've had goats. Used to skin rabbits. I learned to skin rabbits from my granddad in my early 20s. My brother-in-law and I were back in Missouri, and the great white hunters were out around his house, around with his pellet gun, shooting rabbits. And my granddad showed me how to dress them out. And so I've used that information as we raised our own rabbits when my kids were little. I used that, and I kind of tailored it to a way that would work for me. We used to raise chickens every year, and I used to butcher my own chickens. I read books about that, saw the way that it was done, and we tailored our own way to butcher and dress out our chickens. But when it comes to cat, I have never skinned a cat. How many here have ever skinned a cat? I know I've sat around with some of the other men, especially, and we fantasized about skinning cats. But when it comes to actually skinning a cat, for me, it becomes, I don't even know what kind of cat. Is it a house cat? Is it a mountain lion? Is it an African lion being on safari? So I don't even know the first part of that. But the idea is that learning how to skin a rabbit, I was given some material, which I thought was from an expert. I used that. And I use that then my way. And so take that to the classes that we have on Wednesday night. We had decided, Patrick and I, early on and with Roger later too, that we would have probably three teachers, three different classes, and whatever the teacher was, felt better with, felt better about the material, that was going to be the material that they would use. And we, when we picked the classes, it was partly random. It was partly regional, where you live. It was partly just out of the circumstances. And it was partly handpicked. And so we put you in a class at the beginning. And what we really expect is that you'll take the material that's there, learn from it. You're probably going to tailor it your way. The things that Patrick has to present are methods that he has used and been successful with. The things that Roger has is going to be presented in the same way. It's going to be different, but the end result is for making Christians. And after this quarter, at the end of March, we'll be going back to the format that we had before, where we have three classes, same material, but maybe only for a while. But after this point, we'll be really forthcoming about what the classes are and how they might be different. So anyways, today I'm going to talk about evangelism. And actually started this several weeks ago and had several definitions of terms. And the first term that I gave you was the idea of growth. And a lot of times we might think of the idea of growth is that we just increase in numbers. But that's not what we're looking at as we go through the series about growth. What we're really talking about is converting lost souls. What we're really talking about is increasing the population of heaven. And we have the passages, the Great Commission that we've looked at before, where the apostles or the disciples at that time were told to go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus had commanded. We also go to Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, where it says that the people will be inviting each other to go to the mountain of the Lord. It was a prophecy concerning the church. They'd be inviting each other to go to the mountain of the Lord, where they would learn about the Lord and His ways. And then we see the cause and effect of belief with Paul over in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 4, 13 and 14, where Paul says, but since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So we have it not only as a mission of the church, but we also have it as something that should fit within the very belief system that we have. I believe, therefore I speak it. Therefore I exclaim the things that I do believe, specifically the gospel of Christ, that Jesus was died, that he was buried, and that he arose for us. The other terms that we talked about, one of them was transfers. Now, when we are a vital, lively congregation doing the things that God would have us to do, it's very likely that we're also going to grow in numbers from people that are of other congregations, maybe moving into the area, maybe that live in the area and are part of the other congregations. But they are transfers. They are Christians already in the kingdom of God that may want to be a part of us. And if we grow in that way, we won't necessarily call it growth, but we'll call it swelling. The swelling of our numbers may happen. When we have these transfers and we have an increase in numbers, though, it doesn't take away from the fact that we still need to be an evangelizing congregation, that we still need to be seeking the souls of those that are lost. Also mentioned to you last time, statistically, most converts are first impressed by the good life of a righteous member. Okay, so that means that you're living out there, you're living the life that you are living, you're having an impression on the people around you. And it's possible that the converts are sitting there looking at you, the possible converts, and looking at your ways, the way that you are with them. And they're attracted somehow by the way that you are. And we have passages, Colossians 4, verse 5, where we're walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. And then Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, where we have the same type of thing. We're walking in wisdom toward those that are outside. And it's pretty, you know, the days are evil. We need to be diligent about our walk, about the things that we're thinking, about the ways that we're being around others. What I want to kind of look at right now are different techniques of evangelism that have been used throughout the last 100 years. I want to look at why these techniques may or may not work in today's world. But we want to recognize that God's method, no matter what, always remains the same. And that passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So no matter what we do, no matter what method that we come up with, what tradition that the church might be using, the important part of all of that is that it's the message that's preached that saves souls. It's not the bouncy house that a church may have out front. It may not be the petting zoo that a church may have out front. It's through the message preached. And so the method that we use needs to be effective along those lines. The traditional method it changes. The absolute method of preaching is never changed. So I want to talk first about the idea of gospel meetings. And I'm thinking, you know, gospel meetings may be kind of different in different parts of the United States, but I'll give you my impression of gospel meetings. Gospel meetings nowadays, for not just today, but for the last so many years, are really edification meetings. They're meetings for us. The way that they're set up, the way that they're conducted, the type of world that we live in now, they're typically for our benefit. When I was growing up in California, San Diego County, there are a lot of Churches of Christ down there. And when we had a gospel meeting, usually had large congregations down there, we had a big name preacher into the area, and it was a reason for a lectureship among the congregations. We'd have people from all the congregations that would come, and they would come night after night after night. They wouldn't show up one night, but they would come in constantly. We actually rated the success of the meeting by how many baptisms that there were. But typically, the baptisms that were there were children of the members. Usually toward the end of the meeting, there might be one of the teenagers that might be baptized, and then the other teenagers, some of them would follow just in kind. That was a typical gospel meeting. If we had no baptisms, then it was generally called not very successful. When in reality, as an edification meeting, it was probably quite successful, and the members got a lot out of them, a lot of teaching that was there. But when they were effective, they were most effective between 1900 and 1950. Yeah, that was a long time ago, right? And they kind of came from the idea of the tent revival, where you'd have the circuit preacher that would go around, and he'd put up a tent, or maybe they would have a building, and people would come and rededicate themselves to God. Well, the Churches of Christ had gospel meetings instead, and we had fewer preachers, typically. 1900, the church had fairly recently split, where you had the Christian church come out at that point, and many of the Church of Christ preachers had left and gone that way. And so preachers in the Church of Christ were fairly few and far in between. But they would do some circuit preaching where they would go into an area and they would have a building, typically a Church of Christ building, and people would come and they would preach sometimes for 1 week, 2 weeks, sometimes they would stay 3 weeks for a meeting. They were very effective. Most of the Churches of Christ were in rural areas. Most of the nation lived in rural areas, in very small towns. I was thinking about, you know, I don't know how many of you are members at the Y, but going up to the Y and seeing all the cars and all the people out there, probably on any given day, the population at the Y is as large or larger than a lot of the towns that were back in the early part of the 20th century. But in many of the towns, especially in the Bible Belt, there was a Church of Christ, and there was a Baptist church. My dad grew up in southeast Missouri. There was a church in Burney, and in the next town in Malden, and in the next town in Dexter. And if you ever travel around that area, if you drive down the highways, you'll see a Church of Christ building, and then you'll see another Church of Christ building, and then you'll see another Church of Christ building. A lot of those are continuing from the early days. So a lot of churches back then. Town populations were very small. People had fewer activities in general, and so they did a lot of front porch sitting. Years ago, I went back to Missouri when my granddad died, and took a tour around the area with my dad, and we drove around in my granddad's old Gremlin, and my dad was talking about what they used to do when he was a kid. And it's hot, it's muggy, people in the evenings are sitting out on their front porch, and very often somebody would get an idea, hey, let's get everybody together. And so they'd go from porch to porch and invite everybody over, they'd bring food and enjoy each other's company. That's what they had to do, not much. And so they were sitting on porches. The gospel meeting was in town, so many would come. They didn't have anything else to do, so they show up for the gospel meeting. And they didn't come just one night. They'd come night after night after night. The average man of that time was more moral than the average man today. Schools taught biblical morality, morality from God. The other denominations taught morality. And so, in general, men were more moral. They had also a basic Bible knowledge. They also could be taught using the Old Testament. Churches of Christ, the preachers, although they were few, they knew their Bibles very well. And so when it came to studies and discussions and things that would come up, they were able to handle the task. They spoke with authority. They knew their scriptures from the back to the front. They used God's Word to work on people's hearts when they got together with them. Visitors came back. Even if the visitors were mad, they came back because they didn't have anything else to do. And so they would be back. Meetings, 2 or 3 weeks, many hours of teaching. Large numbers of people would be at the meetings. If the building was too small, people were sitting outside the windows with the windows open so they could hear the preacher speaking and preaching. The preachers were able to develop their proofs concerning God and the scriptures, going step by step. They were able to preach about the end of the old law, some of the material that we're talking about now. Bible stories with key principles. They were able to talk about the church. They were all able to preach about the plan of salvation, about judgment, about heaven, and about hell. After a night of the meeting, people would get together the next day and they sat and talked. And most of you, the Andy Griffith show, Floyd's Barbershop, guys sitting around in there just talking. And what did they talk about? Talked about what happened the night before. They talked about the meeting. They had a discussion about the scriptures that were brought out at that meeting, and they continued in that way. They might have typically 10, 15, 20 hours of teaching by the time a meeting was done, and then a very large response from the people that they were teaching. Roger was mentioning last week in our class, the Baptist churches back in those days really hated the Churches of Christ because these meetings would cause very large amounts of members from the Baptist churches to change their allegiance, come over and be baptized and become a part of the body of Christ. Okay, so this period, though, eventually ended. This period of effectiveness of gospel meetings ended. Why did that happen? You can probably guess. TV. It's TV. People began buying TVs. There was no more front porch sitting. They had something to do now, and that was to watch TV. And after they watched TV one night, they knew what they were going to do the next night. They were going to watch TV that night also. And then the next night they were going to watch TV. So people were busy doing something, and it was that they were going to be inside their homes now. They were not going to be on the front porch and accessible. They were going to be inside their homes watching television. And then when they got together the next day, what were they going to talk about? They were going to talk about what they saw on TV last night. Okay, we can relate to that, right? That's what everybody I hang out with, we talk about TV. We talk about what we watched. We recommend TV shows to each other. That's what we talk about. It's when we get together as a family, my family, we talk about very often TV and those kind of recommendations. So TV was big. And we realized that the success of the gospel meeting was based on people's spare time, that people were in easy access. It was easy to walk up and make conversation with them. They were talking in general, people, talking about scriptures and about the meeting. People had a fair knowledge of the scriptures, and they would come, and they would keep coming back. Okay, so in this way, when we think of the traditional method that Churches of Christ have used, gospel meetings, it really needed to change. It needed to really change to fit the times. And so that's where Brother Comer talks about cottage meetings. And I wasn't familiar really with this term, probably depending on where you were at. I wasn't really around when that began. I'm younger than that. But what the difference was, people were inside their homes and watching TVs, so those that were evangelizing had to learn new skills. They had to learn how to go in and contact the people physically and spiritually in their homes. They had to learn to set up studies that way. It was different. Began the cottage meetings. Differences in people of the time, people still had good moral sense and family interest at that time. They knew less about the Bible, starting in the 50s, but they wanted to know more about basic Bible topics. They would study at their homes. They would sit and talk with anyone who would come about the scriptures. Some of you might be familiar with the old Jewel Miller film strips. I think we have some here. That became popular during those times. Those film strips were set up to lay a foundation, like we're talking about on Wednesday night, different dispensations, the ending of the old law, all of those things I mentioned earlier, the church, things that we can learn from Old Testament Bible stories. They laid a foundation and were able to be used easily for evangelism. People had the desire to have others into their homes and study the Bible. Baptisms waned a little bit when it was just random, when it was just random topics, that there needed to be the laying of a foundation. And so a lot of the preachers began to work up their own material to lay the foundation for authority and what the scriptures talk about. Typically, a class like this, you might get 10 or 15 hours of teaching, but there were rules to learn because of television. You never go to the door during the gunfight. Okay? Some of you are familiar with, Gunsmoke. Okay, Gunsmoke was on a Monday night. There was always going to be a gunfight about 10 minutes before the hour on Monday night. You never went to the door in the middle of the gunfight. So you typically, a typical guy who was, you know, really thinking about things, he would head to the door about 2 minutes before the hour. Because he knew if he got there in between programs, that he would be invited in, that they would be able to sit down and have a good conversation about the scriptures. People were happy to have you in at that time. They could often get a study every two or three doors that they went to. Very many people would respond to at least a Bible study and get together. And when they would have you in, they would also invite their friends, and they would invite their families to come and worship, or not worship, but study with them. This actually stopped working when many of the families were no longer home. And really that has kind of grown over time. There's a lot of people that are just not home in general, that they're out. More disposable income. People became richer. They had more money to spend, and so they were out doing things that were away from home. More wives out working, moms that are not home. So the family's not always generally home together. Most know very little about the Bible, and many know nothing about the Bible. That's what we see nowadays. They're skeptical in general about religion as a whole, and they're cautious about others in general and religion specifically. So people are daily in contact with many people that they don't know. We bump into people all day long and pass people all day long on the streets that we don't know, never seen them before. Rural communities, we'd know everybody, and we would think it out of place if we ran into someone that we did not see. So typically today, our relationships are shallower, sometimes even in the church, but very often outside. The people that we know and that we call our friends are merely acquaintances. We don't know them that well. Many would like to know more about the Bible, but when it comes to the Bible and the church and your perspective of it, they're very skeptical of it. And so very often, really, there's the need to visit your congregation to see if you are weird. Then they often need to be able to do that before a study. In the old times, people knew what the several churches in their town did. They knew the character of the people that were there. They knew generally what was taught. Nowadays, they don't know that. They don't know what the church next door is doing. And so they very often need to come and see you to know that you are genuine here, to know that your congregation is truly genuine and not weird before they will give into a study. So our direction is going to be, from my lessons, are going to be having to do with the idea of visitor flow. And that's really what this brother Harold Comer is going into. It's really the idea of inviting people. That we make relationships, that we give people gentle touches out there, that we merely act like Christians while we're out there. We see somebody in need, we help take care of that need. When we see somebody that may be having some sort of a problem, that we're there for them. And that we can then maybe possibly invite them to come. That we might, if they're looking for a church, we might recommend a church for them to visit. And we'll be hanging out there. How to invite well, how to be with visitors, how to make them comfortable and feel welcome when they're here, when to ask them for a study. And really we all will play a part in this. What we do together can increase success, but what we all do together also can discourage people from coming and being a part. So over the next so many weeks, we're going to be talking about that. When Dave ended a little bit early this morning, I thought, I can take that two ways. My glass half full way is that Dave says, well, Dave always goes over. And so I'm going to go ahead and pattern my singing to where he has more time. My glass half empty is man, Dave always goes over. And so in order to get him to work within the time frame, so I'll go with the glass half full idea. I want to talk about some motivating factors in our evangelism. What sorts of things are we excited about? What sorts of things pique our interest? I think most of you know by now, mine's mountain biking. Okay, I'll talk about mountain biking. If you want to talk about mountain biking, I'll talk about mountain biking. Okay, it's pretty big. But what other things? Sports. Okay, sports is big. I hear a lot of you guys, I'm not, you know, a real big sports fan, but when I hear a lot of you guys together, I hear what you're talking about. Sports. Talking about football. Talking about maybe, you know, business. Our business can excite us, the business that we're in, our work, our families. They can be very exciting for us. Somebody asks us about our families. We'll tell them all about our families and how great our family is. That's the sort of thing that we talk about that we're generally interested in. Are we less interested or excited about eternity? Is that of less interest to us? Is that something that very easily comes out of our lips when we're talking among each other, when we're talking with our friends out in the world? When we consider the idea of personal work or preaching the gospel or seeking the lost, what is typically probably most of our natural response when it comes to that idea? What's the natural response from most of us? I'm going to tell you what mine is, and I'll bet it's yours. Fear. Okay. I won't ask you to raise your hand or anything, but that's where mine is. I think that's probably pretty typical. Fear. Uncertainty. What do I do? Confusion about it. I'm not a preacher. I can't do that. But I want to talk to you about the idea that fear and concern and uncertainty like we might have is really covering up something else. That really there's this that is just laying in there waiting. And what we've done a lot of times is we've got this cloud that hangs over this that is fear. And it causes us to not be able to see truly the joy that is and can be in the idea of evangelism. When we think about Paul, I don't think you can really think about Paul and not understand that he had great joy when it came to the idea of evangelism. Over in Philippians 4 at verse 1, he's talking about the saints there. He had had a great impact on the people there and the saints, the people that were saved, assuming that he would have baptized some or at least taught them to where somebody else baptized them. In Philippians 4 at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crowns, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." So he refers to these people, and Roger kind of referred to this last week or the week before concerning people that he's had the privilege of converting, preaching the Word of God, and seeing them go on to be Christians, that there's a certain amount of joy there that comes with it. Paul also, in Philippians 2 at verse 16, he refers to them as a future joy for him also. It says, "Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Recognizing their salvation, that one day there will even be joy in the future concerning that. And then also concerning the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2 at verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So he was looking even forward to the time that he might be standing before the Father and see them standing there with him on Judgment Day and realizing that that they had given themselves over to Christ, and that his effort had not been in vain toward them. So I want you to imagine for a moment, because we're going to, one of the first things that we always want to use maybe as a motivating factor is that we want to be able to see the joy. It's number one. See the joy. So I want you to imagine this for a moment. You have somebody in your life that you see them, and they don't seem like they're really interested in spiritual things. You may see it in the way that they live their life. You may see them that in the way that maybe they're lackadaisical about any discussion concerning Christ. But you give them a gentle touch, and you invite them anyway. You don't make a big deal about it. You just tell them, if you're ever interested in learning more about God's Word, why don't you come and worship with me? Come visit the church I'm a part of, Church of Christ that meets over on Cloverdale Road. So you invite them. You're here one day, maybe it's a month, maybe it's 2 months, maybe it's a year later. You look around and you see them. You see them coming in, and they're coming in with a friend, or they're coming in the building with their family, and you're surprised. You hadn't really expected that at all. But there's probably a little bit of joy that comes to your heart, because I feel really emotional this morning. I apologize. I was talking to Patrick earlier and thought I was going to cry. But it's really been a rough week at work, and so I'm probably a little bit more tender than maybe I sometimes am. So that said, if I have an allergy attack, you know why. Anyways, so we might look around and we see them come in. It's a little bit of joy that comes up because, wow, they responded. You know, they responded to just something that I said. I might have invited them twice, might have invited them three times, might have only said something once. And here they come in. Now, really, the likelihood is that they're not going to come back. They may only come one time. It's figured that maybe only 1 in 10 that you invite and they actually come will come back. But they come in, and you have a certain amount of joy. But suppose that they do attend several times, and that they come to a point to where they agree to a study. Maybe it's not you. Maybe that's something that's really tough for you. Maybe Patrick's going to study with them. Maybe Roger's going to study with them. Maybe Jim's going to study with them. Maybe a woman comes in. Maybe Ann's going to study with him. well with them. So you know that that they're being studied with. Several studies along, whoever's studying with them, Patrick goes, wow, I really think that there's progress going on here. I think this person's going to respond to the gospel. I think this person's going to be baptized. So you're living your life. You get a call one night at 11 o'clock, and this individual that you invited or their family, you know, they're ready to go down to the building and be baptized. And so you show up at the building. Maybe it's your child. Maybe you've taken the effort with your child. You end up middle of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning, you're down here baptizing them. So they become a Christian. After a few years, you see them teaching a Bible class. Maybe it's halting at first. Maybe they're having a hard time. But they're teaching a Bible class nonetheless. After a certain amount of time, you see knowledge gained in them. And you see them leading a class, and they're teaching the class with authority. And you look at them, and you remember when they were not a Christian. Then comes the day of judgment. Okay, you're standing before the Father. You're standing up there, and there's myriads of people standing up there before the Father. And over off to the side, you see this individual that you didn't think was interested at all. But they're there, and they're standing before the Father. And the Father says, welcome. Enter in, good and faithful servant. You're there. You offered the invitation, and they came. I apologize. Because I think it's really exciting in reality. It's just the way I respond. But anyways, standing before the throne of God. So that person is invited in by Jesus while you're standing there watching. You're wondering why you didn't get to go first, but in reality, that person got to go. It's that parable of the people that came later. You know, they get to go in first. But anyways, they go in. Okay, so joy. Joy comes to your heart when you see that sort of thing, and really joy that comes for eternity. And when we think about what's going on in heaven, we're bowing before the throne. We're worshiping before God's throne. We see the Lamb of God there. We see the angels singing so loudly that it's like many waters that are going on. We're enjoying the splendor and the majesty of heaven that's there. And it's so great that we can only fall down before the throne because it's so overwhelming to us. And your friend comes up to you and thanks you for having that interest in him years ago. Okay, so is that idea not a little bit motivating? Okay, a little bit. Okay. I think it's kind of a motivating idea. So what we need to do is we need to start seeing the joy. And when you think of a thing like this, don't think of it just one time. Think of it tomorrow when you get up. Think of it the next day when you get up. Think of it the following day as you get up. And as this becomes a part of your being, it makes it easier for you to say that one little word that you have the courage to just put out there. And maybe cause somebody to respond. Okay, so see the joy. Sometimes it's more natural to be rehearsing their rejection. Am I wrong? I do it. And I think we very often do that. What did I write? We think about the idea of how they are not going to accept the invitation we give them. We think about how they might possibly even begin avoiding us after we invite them. We might even think about the fact that I don't speak very well. I don't say things right all of the time, like Moses. I remember how that worked out for Moses. That might be the thing that we need to be thinking about. So we don't want to dwell on our excuses. So the number two thing would be no more excuses. Oh. And this just goes right along with see the joy. Okay. This, dwell on the positive, push away the negative. Don't dwell on the excuses. You don't know the mind of the person that's there. You don't know if they're waiting to change their lives. You don't know what struggles they're going through. Your friends that are members of churches, denominations, you don't know if they're dissatisfied with the things that are going on in their congregation. You don't know if they're dissatisfied with the what they might view as hypocrisy or inconsistency with the Scriptures. You don't know that unless you offer the invitation and they respond in some way to that. So we need to stop making excuses and stop rehearsing the idea of whether or not somebody is going to accept the idea of salvation. Next thing I want to talk about is hunger a little bit. How hungry are churches or individuals for saving souls today? I gave you a 1 to 10 scale last time about this. Think about 1 to 10. Number 1 is after the Thanksgiving meal. How hungry are you after the Thanksgiving meal? Roger's dressing with cranberries in it is awesome. When we're all sitting there having our Thanksgiving meal, we're done with the Thanksgiving meal and we still got probably 15 pies sitting in the kitchen waiting to be eaten. Okay, the only thing that drives you to eat the pie is the fact that they need to be eaten. But you are fully satiated by the meal that you just had. You're not sure that you can fit anything in there. So that's number one. You're not very hungry. Okay, number 10 is coming home from work at 8 o'clock. You haven't had anything to eat since lunchtime. You've been working, and you finally get home at 8 o'clock, and you start looking through the cupboards, right? You look for the cupboards for that bag of potato chips that's open, and they're all gone. The kids ate it. You get into the freezer to look for that bag of burritos, and that bag of burritos just isn't there. And so you move on to the next thing. Might be looking for the milk. You're looking for something to eat. You might even ask your wife to fix you a sandwich. Okay? That would be my method. If she's not there, what? You have to fix your own meal. It's a number 10. You don't stop until you get food, within you. We need to try to develop, the idea, increase our hunger for the saving of souls. Increase hunger. And that's part of the reason for spending so much time on the idea of evangelism is to give all different kinds of ammo, all different kinds of things to put into your arsenal to help you grow in your idea that you might be out there saving your friend. Increase your hunger. Okay, so increasing your hunger. It's a big deal. We need to think about that. When it comes to souls out there saving, if I truly am hungry for the saving of a soul, am I going to be satisfied with the first no? Am I going to be satisfied with the second no? If I have a 10, I'm going to be seeking somebody to sit down with until I find them. I'm going to be seeking that one person that may be out of 100 people that I'm going to be able to sit down with, study the gospel with, and they're going to become a Christian. They're going to become a Christian from the effort that I put into it. I'm going to work on satisfying my hunger. Statement that I made last time, it's not my statement. Everyone who wants to save a soul will. If you really want to do it, if you really have the hunger for it, you will save a soul. It will happen. So how hungry are you really? When it comes to your friends, when it comes to your kids, just exactly how hungry are you about the saving of a soul? Okay, the fourth thing is we need to pray. And we need to be specific about prayer. The kind of prayer that we need to pray is that we pray daily about reaching all teachable souls. In Romans 10 at verse 1, Romans 10 at verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." If you look in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, you can see that Paul has a real hunger and desire for his brethren, the other Jews, to be saved, that they would accept the gospel that he gives. And you can see it. He's intense about it. He's diligent about it. He's on fire about it. And his prayer is that this come about. We are God's minor partner when it comes to the idea of salvation. Most of the work is done by God. Most of the work's already been done through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's given us the material. We have but to go to the Scriptures to find out what it is, and then that portray that to the world. The price paid, the message revealed through the Holy Spirit. When you think about building fences, okay, the farmer might go out and build this fence, and it's ordered to keep his sheep in, okay? But he builds a fence like that. How good is the fence? Well, it's great as far as it goes, but God leaves a spot for us to fill in, okay? The fence is not complete until that one little minor part that we have is taken care of, and that is bringing the gospel to the world. If we think about an electrical circuit, there's a battery, and we've got the positive wire coming off, and it goes to a light bulb over here. Okay, neat, huh? And we've got the negative going back. Well, God gives everything but that last little completion of the circuit. Okay, and that's really where we fall in. It won't work. It won't light the light until it's taken care of. When we think of three particular examples. The Ethiopian eunuch. God transported Philip down to where the Ethiopian eunuch was to take care of the last little thing that the Ethiopian eunuch needed to become a Christian. When it comes to Paul on the road to Damascus, when he was stopped by Jesus, Jesus didn't convert him there. Jesus didn't baptize him there. Jesus didn't declare him saved there. Ananias was the one that was sent to complete that last little part, just bringing the gospel to Paul and telling him, now you need to go out and get baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When we think about Peter and Cornelius, God could have saved Cornelius, sent an angel and talked to him. But there was a place where a man, Peter, needed to fill in the last little bit. He completed the circuit. He made the fence whole. He took care of the whole situation. So anyways, that's our part of it. God knows those who would be saved. It's what he knows. We think a lot of times, or I kind of like this idea, you have some individual out there, I want to know who they are. Could you put a little gold star on their forehead? Something like that? God doesn't give us that. He doesn't put a gold star on them. He doesn't mark them in some way to where we can recognize them. We have to find them. And we have to make the effort to reach out, touch them in some way, see where they're at, and give them the gospel of Christ. So pray for what? That we don't miss anyone who is teachable. And that we find them, we need to pray for that. We need to pray for God to give us wisdom, God for us to give us the ability to speak with grace, and also to develop our skills, even in just inviting someone. That can be a skill in and of itself. The last part really goes along with number one. And I wrote down a bunch of passages. I'm not going to read them. But we need to be... We need to seal and feel eternity every day. And I'm going to say visualize eternity. We have a lot of things written down in the book of Revelation concerning what heaven is like. And it may not necessarily be what heaven is like exactly today. A lot of the language there refers back to what heaven was like when there were a lot of things going on in the earth having to do with persecution. Some think having to do with Jerusalem. Some think having to do with Rome. But you can see what's really going on in the heavens, and there's majesty and there's glory and there's descriptions of splendor and riches and the worship and the singing and all of those things. Do we think about that in our daily lives, or are we just caught up in the hardness of our daily life? I was this week. I was heavy caught up in the way work is going and things like that. And we very often forget about eternity. We forget that this is only temporary, probably more temporary for me than many of you young people, but temporary nonetheless. And this is not even a drop in the bucket compared to where we're going to be after this life. There is no drop in the bucket because time can't compare with eternity. And so do we think about that every day? Do we think about, hey, my destination is heaven. My destination is to stand before the throne of God. If we think about those things, that's how Paul tied evangelizing and spending eternity with God together. And so we need to spend some time there. I don't want to spend a lot of time reading the passages. They're great and glorious passages. And they're written in such a way that we can visualize what it will be like to stand before the throne of God in heaven. So later on, I'll be preaching next week. I forgot to tell Brian, you're off the hook next week. Sorry, I let Aaron know before, but I kept forgetting to tell you. But I'll be preaching next week. We're going to be talking more about gentle touches, how to invite people, how we should treat visitors, and so on. We're going to be concentrating on visitor flow. So, who wants to be a Christian? Hopefully all of us, but there might be one of you, two of you, or more that is not a Christian. And the gospel is out there for you. The people that are sitting here and are Christians, there's a certain peace among them that they realize that no matter what happens here on this earth, how rough times can be, or whatever, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And we might sometimes think it's a little bitty light, but really it's a very huge light. It's a very humongous light. And there's going to be just rest. There's going to be being in the comfort and rest of our Father. If you'd like to become a Christian, the scriptures are clear. I haven't given them to you. I'd be glad to give them to you in more time if you want to sit down. But talking about believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that dying on the cross, your sins are taken away through that. That you repent, change your mind about sinning. Can't continue to sin and be a disciple of Christ. Need to repent, need to confess. That's basically agreeing that Jesus is the Christ. And we will ask that you confess it with your mouth, that you tell us, that you tell people around you that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you be baptized, that when you are put in the water, through the working of God and through your faith, that your sins are washed away. You become a part of the body. You become a part of Christ's church. And we can baptize you here this morning. If you'd like to respond to the gospel, please come forward as we stand and sing this song.